We have a lot of friends in South Carolina, and we saw a lot of messages burning up the Facebook airwaves about the primary yesterday. You had, I think, a Republican one in South Carolina and then a Democratic one in Nevada. And we're all sort of breathing a sigh of relief that the attention is not on us. But I was thinking about our, about the process in relation to this passage. We have this motto, live free or die. And it's sort of like art imitates life, life imitates art. You know, we have this motto that characterizes the people of New Hampshire, but people who want to live free or die tend to come to New Hampshire. You ever notice that? So it sort of perpetuates itself. Some of you may know some people in the Free State Project. They had targeted New Hampshire because of that motto. So I want you to think for a minute about the qualities of the culture in this state. For a minute, most voters in New Hampshire are registered independents, so that's why you go to the primary. If you're an independent, you can vote in the Democratic primary or in the Republican primary, and you can switch, and you can, there's tremendous flexibility. You can pretend to be a Republican, or you can pretend to be a Democrat. You can do whatever you want to do. We as people, we don't like to be categorized. We don't like to be identified. We want to make up our own minds as autonomous individuals. Have you ever thought about what effect that ethos, that identity has on Christians who are in the church? Think about the characteristics of a New Hampshire person in relation to what it means to be the church. Autonomous individuals, independent, self-sufficient, not part of a group, blazing our own trail. Yeah, you see where I'm going. That's actually diametrically opposed to what it means to be the church. Now, maybe that's why we're 50th in the nation in church attendance. Never thought about that. I was talking to a friend of mine who's a pastor the other day, and he had just pastor of a small church plant and had just had a family leave. And I was empathizing with him because I'm like, I know how you feel. And it was really hard because he's got a small group and this is a family that had committed. They had been sent out of their other church to join. And they had, made this commitment, and then all of a sudden, oh, we're done. Sorry, going somewhere else. And you can't understand that unless you have been in that position. It feels like betrayal. It's not, like, oh, I'm going to go here instead of there. It's very different. And so he was struggling with that, and he had had a conversation with the husband of this family a little while before, and was just asking him, so tell me, what do you believe, what is your view of the church from the Bible? And the man said, I don't really have one. It doesn't really matter, does it? Well, let me ask you, does it? Does it matter what we believe about the church? Or is it just a matter of having a relationship with God as an individual? Now, I think you probably know where I'm going to be coming from on this, but we're going to find out because this passage has something to say about it. So the Apostle Paul started a church plant too in Thessalonica, and he introduced a number of people to Christianity, and then he had to be separated from them because he had to leave after 4 weeks. But what we find out in this passage is he had a connection to them because of Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible teaches that when we become Christians, we are connected to Jesus. We're united to Jesus by his death and resurrection. We believe in him, so we have this connection, this invisible connection, like an umbilical cord to Jesus. But we don't just have that as a collection of individuals. We are connected to each other too. And it's, it's like at a wedding ceremony, you've heard this idea of a triangle. As you grow closer to God, you grow closer to each other. It's the same is true in the church. We have a threefold cord. We are bound together even as we're bound to God in Jesus. So what we're talking about this morning is, what does that look like? Well, I want to show you three things. The first is that being connected to each other in Jesus Christ brings comfort. So in verses 6 through 8, Paul recounts Timothy's trip. He took a trip back to Thessalonica. They were all in Athens, And Timothy went back to check out how the church is doing after they left. And they were anxiously waiting. You know, what's going on? Did they, you know, what happened? Did they actually take this message and believe it? Did they continue or did they just kind of fade off? Well, the answer that Timothy brought back was a resounding yes. And in fact, Paul uses the word gospel for the news that Timothy brought back. And, you know, it makes sense. He brought back good news. He brought back gospel. But that's the only time in the New Testament that gospel is used for anything but the gospel, the message about Jesus and his life and death and resurrection. And so the reason Paul uses it is he's just giddy over this news. He's so excited. He was so burdened about it. And he was so excited that, you know, that it was what he had hoped and even more. So he uses the word gospel. You know, we still do this today. He took the news as gospel. So, you know, this is kind of the way Paul's using it. So the Thessalonians remembered Paul. They remembered Timothy and Silas. And they missed them and they longed to see him and they were being faithful. And so Paul, who says, I was in distress and affliction. So remember, we covered this some other weeks. He's in Athens. He has just gone through a number of cities in Macedonia. And it was bad news one place after another, constantly getting kicked out, thrown in jail, beaten up. It was just bad. It was a bad trip. So he's in Athens, and he's surrounded by skeptics, people that are assaulting his faith, questioning him, hounding him, and he's just miserable. And I have no doubt that Paul was probably actually depressed while he was sitting in Athens, weighed down by all these concerns. So that's why he says, now we really live. And you might say to yourself, wait a minute, you're already a Christian. You know, shouldn't you already be alive in Jesus? You know, shouldn't you be just praising the Lord all the time? But Paul was really in a bad place. And so when he got the news, that phrase, we have been comforted, is like a hinge. It's the hinge on which this passage turns, and it's the hinge on which the whole letter up to this point turns. Because Paul was probably wanting to give up. And this news gave him the strength to go on. That's how big it was. So, you ever been there? Some of you are probably there right now. Maybe you've invested in somebody, you have somebody that you are pouring into, and you don't really know what's going to happen. You don't really know where they're at. And you're really discouraged because, you know, you need to know, are your efforts paying off? You know, it's kind of like Jason with these men in Africa. He's going back every year and not really knowing, you know, what change is this doing? And so this trip that he took made a huge, huge impact. It was like a closure on the process that he had. You know, my pastor friend who's had this family leave is in a tough spot because he's been pouring into lots of people. At this point in time, this current window, he's not seeing a lot of fruit. I'm convinced he's going to. But in this stage of the process, it's really, really hard. I have another friend in Bangladesh who I've told you about before, started a coffee company. He's doing business as mission. So he's in Dhaka. This has been very successful. They have 5 retail spaces now, 85 employees. They sent a newsletter out and had some Christmas parties. And they had to have like 5 Christmas parties to fit all the people, all of their employees in their apartment. They also help farmers grow coffee beans in the Hill Tracks region because they're trying to help the farmers become self-sustaining, even as the farmers that are becoming Christians are planting churches. They're planting coffee and planting churches. It's just an amazing ministry. They have Bible studies going in the company throughout the week, and you know, they're working alongside these Bangladeshis, and they're sharing their faith and giving these people a chance to see Christians and how they interact every day in their work. So they shared in their last newsletter how a number of employees had become Christians. And there were others that were kind of seeking God. They're listening. They're wrestling with, you know, what they're hearing and seeing. Because, you know, they're surrounded by Islam. They're surrounded by Hinduism and Buddhism and a number of religions in Bangladesh. But there was one story in particular that caught my eye. And there was a young man that Rick told me about or said in the newsletter that 3 years ago he was fired for stealing from the company. And then a few months later, they intentionally brought him back to give him a second chance because they wanted him to see what grace looks like, that this is not just a business, that we want to actually live out this idea of God's grace. And he's, you know, this guy has really responded to that, and he's become a really integral part of the company. And it's just powerful. So I look at my friend, you know, over here in the church plant, and I look at my friend in Bangladesh. You have two very different situations. But they're at different stages in what God's doing, but they both need the comfort that comes from knowing that God is working. You know, my friend in Bangladesh is away from all of his family. You know, every birthday party, they have to Skype with their grandparents. It's a really, really hard ministry. Dhaka is I think it was actually rated the poorest city in the entire world. Lots of political strife. It's just a difficult place to be. And so the fruit that they're seeing, they're comforted by that because, you know, how much would you want to throw in the towel being that far away from home? But to see what God is doing is encouragement and a comfort. It's a great reminder of how God meets us where we are and gives us what we need in the moment. And for Paul, this is what was happening. And, you know, God wants to do that in us too. I want to encourage you to pray intentionally for God to work in the lives of people who don't know Jesus Christ in your life. Invest in other Christians because God encourages you as he's working in them. He encourages you in your life too. So first thing is comfort. The second thing that the benefit, I guess you want to say, about being connected to Christ, to each other in Christ, is it elicits joy. So then Paul launches in verse 9 into thanksgiving to God for what God has done in the lives of these converts. And, you know, Paul desperately wanted to see him. He wanted to go and to continue discipling them. He uses this, it's a double compound word for pray. There are a lot of words for pray in Greek, and he chose one that emphasizes need or lack. You know, you can choose a lot of things that emphasize maybe God's character or different things, but he chose a specific one, and it's almost like Paul is stumbling over his words. As I was translating this passage, it was really, really hard to do because I'm like, what in the world is this saying? I keep flipping back to the English because my Greek skills are not very good anymore. But it's very awkward writing. But he's trying to find ways to say how desperately he wants to be there and how he's crying out to God that he could be. Paul's very positive about their faith, but he recognizes they need more instruction. They just need more teaching, more discipling, and he wants to be there, but he knows that he can't. So the rest of the letter has to be his teaching to them, and that's what we're going to look at, you know, in later weeks. We do know that he did eventually revisit Macedonia and go to see them. But the point here is that Paul felt real joy. You know, he was comforted in his affliction, but he actually felt real joy because they were connected in Christ. God was working through hardship to shape these people. And Paul had a part in that. And it was just a thrill. It reminded him of what really mattered, which is true faith. It's a gift from God that changes people's hearts and that sustains them in the middle of hardship. You know, there's a thrill that comes from investing in the life of somebody else. And that is authentic Christianity. That's what Paul gives us a picture of here. I have a series of books. John Piper wrote a series of books called The Swans Are Not Silent. And they're essentially mini biographies. Each book has three stories of three well-known Christians throughout history. And one that I read a few years ago is called The Hidden Smile of God, The Fruit of Affliction in the Lives of John Bunyan, William Cooper, and David Brainerd. And, you know, these are all just, you know, amazing Christians from other centuries. And Piper writes about John Bunyan, who, if you don't know, he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, which is generally, it's I think they say it's the second most published book next to the Bible. But a story of, you know, of a Christian who is going through this, or pilgrim is going through this pilgrimage, but, you know, becomes a believer and goes on this journey with all kinds of opposition on his way to the celestial city. So John Piper wrote about John Bunyan. Bunyan's suffering left its mark on all his written work. George Whitefield said of Pilgrim's Progress, "It smells of the prison. It was written when the author was confined in Bedford Jail, and ministers never write or preach so well as when under the cross. The Spirit of Christ and of glory then rests upon them." And Piper says the smell of affliction was on most of what Bunyan wrote. In fact, I suspect that one of the reasons the Puritans are still being read today with so much profit is that their entire experience, unlike ours, was one of persecution and suffering. To our chipper culture, this may seem somber at times, but the day you hear that you have cancer, or that your child is blind, or that a mob is coming, You turn away from the light books to the weighty ones that were written on the precipice of eternity, where the fragrance of heaven and the stench of hell are both in the air. Isn't that an amazing statement? The fragrance of heaven and the stench of hell are still in the air. That's when you realize there are certain things that matter, that really matter. And I know this seems kind of strange for me to say, you were just talking about joy last time I checked, and then all of a sudden you're talking about the stench of hell. But do you want real lasting joy? Don't waste your time on the frivolities of entertainment that come out of our culture. Okay, I'm not responsible for anything I say that's not on this page today, okay, because I'm really tired. So don't hold me to this, but I was brokenhearted when I heard that the movie Deadpool made $135 million in its first weekend. It was heartbreaking. You know, it's this story about a superhero. He looks like Spider-Man. But it's just absolutely full of gore, violence, sex, and just all, it's just garbage. There's just not another word for it. It's garbage. I just want to plead with you, don't go to this stuff for your joy or even entertainment. You want real lasting joy? Spend some time in the stories of people like John Bunyan and George Whitefield and David Brainerd and William. You know, these are people who smelled the fragrance of heaven and the stench of hell. That brings joy because you realize that whatever we're going through in this life, it is not all there is. And there is lasting truth and beauty and goodness that comes through. And there's so much in our society today that is just the antithesis of that. And it's so shallow. And it's just not going to satisfy. It might for a little while, but it's not ultimately. And so this is the kind of joy that that he's talking about. And if you want some suggestions of good books, I can give them to you. Just come to me and I'll set you up. And as you do that, then turn around and share what you're learning with others. That's all discipleship is. It's just saying, hey, wow, look at what I'm learning. Look at this. Look. Why don't you do some of this too? What do you think about this? That's, you know, and you find the joy of your salvation in that process. And all of us need to grow in this. I'm talking to myself too. All right, third thing is being connected in Christ produces love. In verse 11, Paul begins a benediction or a prayer of blessing. So this is, you know, what I do at the end of the service when I raise my hands. So this is a blessing. He's praying for God's blessing on the Thessalonians. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. So Paul's asking God to make it possible to go back. We've only said this like 12 times in the last couple of weeks. Paul wanted to go back and see them. Did you get that? But here's the important thing about this part of the prayer. It's not what Paul says, but it's how he says it. Remember that he's writing around AD 50. It's like 20 years after Jesus rises from the dead. Less than that. It's his first letter. It's literally the first book in the New Testament. So, you know, when you think about when the New Testament was written, don't start with Matthew and say, oh, Matthew was the first book, and then Mark, and then, no. That's not the order they were written in. That's the order that they're arranged in the canon. 1 Thessalonians was the first book written. I'm not sure if 2 Thessalonians was at the same time or right after, but the first gospel, for example, was not written until about 10 years after this. That was Mark. So that's important because a lot of people that study the Bible as for a living will tell you the church didn't actually believe that Jesus was God until, you know, the second generation, till like 100 years later when they had time to indoctrinate people in all this propaganda. But when we read this, we recognize that that's not true. They accepted it from the very beginning. Paul says, he asks our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus to direct their steps. And he uses the word kurios for Lord. That's the word that was used for Yahweh, or God's covenant name in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So if Jesus is going to direct their steps, he's got to be just as much God as God the Father. And so what this tells us is that the church accepted that Jesus was God from the very beginning. B.B. Warfield was a great Presbyterian theologian from the 19th century, and he said, it's not in a text here or there that the New Testament bears its testimony to the doctrine of the Trinity. The whole book is Trinitarian to the core. So Paul wants God to direct him back there to visit. And the other thing that he asks God to do is to make them increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Now, one of the biggest debates in the church is, are we supposed to spend most of our time, you know, with the saints or reaching out? You know, in reach or outreach? Discipleship or evangelism? I once had a consultant for the first year of the church plan. I was working with a guy that I'd meet once a month, and he would give me sort of tips on strategy. I did a lot of, you know, gave me a lot of great ideas and helped me a lot. But one of the things that he told me that was just dead wrong, and I didn't realize until a few years later, was he said, you're not a chaplain, you're a missionary. And, you know, at the time, that sounded great. It was like, yeah, I'm not just here to, you know, coddle these people. I'm here to, you know, blaze a trail, you know, reach the world for Jesus. And, you know, I understood what he meant. He was saying, you know, you need to focus on building relationships with people that are not Christians, as opposed to just, you know, taking care of the people in the church. But what he didn't understand was, it's not an either or. I'm a chaplain and a missionary. And all of us have a different kind of calling that's related to that. We're all called to care for the people in the church as well as to reach out. And Paul says this very clearly. He says, I want you to grow in your love for each other and for those outside and for all. They go together. You know, it's not us and them. We're not reaching out into the evil culture of New Hampshire to bring these terrible sinners into the pure, lily-white haven of the church. If you think that, sorry to burst your bubble. When at our old church in South Carolina, we had a sign that said, you're entering the mission field, you know, when you're leaving the driveway. But it's really wrong. They should put it on the front door of the church. because the entire world is the mission field, and even inside the walls of the church. We are a part of a culture that in many ways reflects God, but is trying to measure up to this standard by performance and by willpower, and you can't do it. But we're a part of that culture, and we're affected by that too. So we've got to live the gospel among people, even as we love one another. So what we need to be doing is just taking the love that we have for each other and extending it to other people. You know, this is what my friend Rick is doing in Bangladesh. You know, he's got employees that are Hindu or Muslim, some that are nominally Christian, a lot like people here in New Hampshire. They're tribes that are sort of nominally Christian culturally. So they get to see genuine Christian love and grace extended as they see Christians interact with each other and with them. And you know, I see that here too. There's a phrase church growth people will throw out, belonging before believing. And, you know, I have some little minor issues with it, but it's true. We if we're going to reach people that are not Christians, we are called to be a part with them, to invite them into our lives, to become a part of their lives, to belong to them before we can actually share the gospel with them. There has to be a rapport. There has to be love for them. And it's the love that's already here. And I tell you, I really felt that love last night. We're sitting over at the hospital, and I didn't have my laptop, so I can't like send group emails. And I've got my phone. I'm trying to figure out, oh gosh, what needs to be done? I got to do this and this, and I can't. And so I'm texting, numbers of you, and it was just such a blessing, you know, to hear people say, sure, whatever you want me to do, yeah, I'll do it. I'll jump in, without a second thought about how much time it's going to take or where you have to go or how to be inconvenienced. And that the love of Christ was coming through you, to me, sitting in the hospital room next to Hudson. That's the love of Christ. And so what Paul is calling us to do is to take that love and just extend it. Bring others into the circle. So, you know, we don't think about just going out on this mission. We're just extending the love that's already here and invite. And that's happening. It's happening through Pioneer Clubs. It's happening, through the Women's Bible Study and other relationships that you have. Maybe it's happening at Jazzercise or at the gym or at, a basketball league or ballet or whatever. You're simply taking the love of the body of Christ and you're expanding the circle. That's what he's calling us to do, letting God's love spill over. All right, last thing I want you to see here is that being connected in Christ encourages holiness. Paul's benediction continues in verse 13. So he asks God to make the Thessalonians abound or increase in love for each other and others, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So Paul kind of fast forwards in time a little bit here to a time when Jesus comes back to judge his people in the world. We talked a little bit about this last week, that, you know, this may be a new idea to you. Christians, people in the church, are going to be judged at the end of time. We will go through a judgment. We don't know, you know, exactly what it's going to look like. But in this passage, what we have to figure out here is, what does Paul mean by the word blameless? Are we supposed to be blameless when Jesus comes back? Well, let me ask you, are you blameless now? Have you been blameless for 5 minutes or 24 hours? You know, how are we going to be blameless at the judgment if we're not, you know, if we have trouble doing it for 10 minutes now? Well, here's what Paul's saying. In verse 12, he asks God to make them increase in love so that he, that is God, might establish their hearts blameless. So I'm emphasizing certain words to show you what Paul is emphasizing. God produced the love that we have for each other, right? And it's that love in us, and we do it, you know, we exercise it, we do things to show love to people, but it's that love in us that establishes us as blameless in holiness. In other words, it's the love of God that we show to people that is the evidence that we belong to him and that we have been declared blameless because of Jesus' perfect life. So when we do stand before God at the final judgment, he's going to declare us blameless because of Jesus, not because of us. But our works, the things that we do, are evidence that God is working in us. And so Jesus, the fact that Jesus is coming is an incentive for us to live the way we know we should anyway. But it's always, always, always God's power working in us. The last word there, I think in the ESV it's saints. In the NIV, as I read, it's holy ones. It sounds like it's talking about believers, but he's actually talking about angels. Because remember, Jesus is going to come back for us. So he's up there. He's going to come down here. He's going to bring angels with him. And I think that's kind of, you know, kind of neat. In a sense, the angels come because the angels don't know what it's like to be, you know, sinners and then rescued. They don't understand that. But they're going to be a witness of what God is doing to welcome us home after we've done what we're called to do. They're going to be cheering us on. Pretty neat mental picture, isn't it? And that's just a reminder that as Christians, we're called to live this life in light of that day, in light of the end. We live in light of the resurrection because it's Christ's resurrection that gives us life in the first place. I read a letter the other day that Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia wrote. His funeral was yesterday. But I read this letter that he wrote back in 1998. He had attended a funeral for a retired Supreme Court justice named Lewis Powell. And Scalia was a Roman Catholic, and the pastor that did the funeral was Presbyterian. And I'm guessing that Powell was Presbyterian, that he was a member of this church. So Scalia was just very impressed with how he did the service, and he wrote in his letter to him, he said, the reason that he was impressed with this service was, he said, you made the resurrection the center of your message. Now, to us, that might not seem all that surprising. Like, well, what else would you, you know, what else would you make the center of your message? But that's because we've been affected by, you know, how central the resurrection is. And what Scalia said was, you wouldn't believe how many funerals I go to where that's not the center. What's the center is what a good person this person was and all the things that they did. So he said, praise for a deceased person's virtues can cause us to forget that we are praying for and give thanks for God's inexplicable mercy to a sinner. Funerals are the principal occasions left in modern America when you can preach the good news, not just to the faithful, but to those who have never really heard it. And what an encouragement that was to me. By his own words, he believed that Christ's resurrection was not just a fact to be believed, but it was a reality that changes us inside, and it affects the way we live outside. And why is that? It's because we're living now in light of the day that's coming, that final resurrection day when we're going to see him again. So my encouragement, live today in light of that day. Live as one body of Christ. Suffer together. Rejoice together. Love one another. Spur one another on to holiness. That's what it means to be the church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you know we need this encouragement, and I thank you for the evidence that I see of love in this congregation, of love for me and my family, of love for each other. Lord, help us to spur one another on to that, to continue in that, to grow in our love for each other, and build these relationships and these bonds, and then just extend them to our friends that don't trust in Christ. So that they would see our love for one another. That's what your word tells us. That's how people come to know you, when they see our love for one another. So, Lord, help us in that. Help us to be connected as a body, to foster that and to do whatever we can to foster, to encourage it. And, Lord, we need your strength to do that. We need your word and we need the sacrament. And we thank you for that incredible gift that you've given us. I pray that you would work in us through it. And we thank you that one day we will be able to experience fully what we experience in part now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.